Luke chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 17 through 26 this Lord's Day morning. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in the chair racks before you. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17 and reading through verse 26, how good it is to have before us not the words of man, but the inspired words of the Almighty God. Luke 6, beginning in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cursed. And all the crowd, were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. He lifted up his eyes and his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Inspired word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word, for your Son, and the power comes out from him today as it did on that day so long ago, when he spoke these words in flesh and blood and looked into the eyes of his disciples. Father, we thank you that we have Christ before us through your word and spirit on this Lord's day so long after. But we thank you that the power and the love of Christ is the same. And we thank you so are the fruits of salvation. We thank you for your persevering love to the disciples then and to your disciples now. May it be to the glory of the name above all names, the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, God is gracious to us in connecting the spiritual reality of what goes on here and what you know to be the Sermon on the Mount, physically and spiritually. We have parallels that are helpless in grasping the magnitude of what Jesus does here at this time and at this time in redemptive history. Now, in this text in Luke, Jesus actually comes down. Some have called this the Sermon on the Plain, as Luke describes it. It's the same sermon. It's the same sermon as we see in Matthew chapter 5. And just for review, we need to have a context. The context is this. Both Matthew and Luke know the reality of what happened. Jesus went up to the mountain, and Luke provides the additional details of what Jesus did in the night before he came down and taught on the plateau that was partway, most of the way, up this mountain. Look for review up in verse 12 of Luke 6. In these days he went to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And he goes on to name them. And then he comes down, and he comes down to teach his people who have come up. They've left the cares of the world behind. And they're there to be cured of their diseases. They're there to have the evil spirits cast out. And that's what I was thinking as I used the word cursed instead of cure. In verse 18, it is powerful, the language, in terms of the extent that Jesus is willing and able to go to crush the demons that oppress his people. He is eliminating all distractions so that his people, as they come up for a very literal mountaintop experience, can, just as you have on this Lord's Day, every distraction taken away. That they are there before the word of the Lord because they have the living word, Jesus Christ, before them. He looks them in the eye. And he preaches them the salvation of the saints, that is his disciples on that day and yours on this Lord's day. Now, look who else is there. There's all Judea. We expect that. There's all Jerusalem. We expect that. They have come to hear Jesus as he has unique power and authority and love. But then we also have those of Tyre and Sidon. These are pagans. They're not just any pagans. This is a region rich in idolatry. In fact, we can almost draw an analogy with our own time and place today. If you think of the pace of life today, isn't it true that the world does anything and everything to distract you from your Lord? You always have 5 or 6 emails to respond to. Your voicemail is always full. You try to have those times of prayer with your Lord, undistracted. Those time in God's Word, and it's so hard because the pace of life is so fast. That's exactly where these who came to hear Jesus from Tyre and Sidon, that's their world. Indeed, we've heard Isaiah rail against cultures and worlds that seek to place distractions from people made in the image of God from the God who saves them, who made them, and who redeemed them. Hear the harsh words of Tyre, about Tyre and Sidon, of the prophet Isaiah as he wrote these words some 8 centuries before Jesus shared the good news and the hope of the gospel, the hope of himself, to pagans from those very lands. Isaiah 23, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read through verse 9. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken. The stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over the Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Now, there is no little glory in the fact that in the power of Jesus Christ and his love, and indeed the manifestation of the glory of God in him, having come down to the mountain. We remember God's mediator that pointed us to Jesus, don't we? What happened to Moses? When he came down with the 2 tablets of the law, as we read in our reading in unison from the law of God this morning, what happened? What did people see when they saw Moses, a sinner saved by grace alone? What did they see when he came down? They saw the glory of God reflected in his very face, didn't they? And they were scared. Indeed, he placed a veil over them. Now, God in his mercy, God the Son, Jesus here, notice that indeed the people aren't afraid. They come to be healed, and they are. They come to be cured from demonic possession, and they are. You see, these pagans from Tyre and Sidon, they fit what Jesus says. They fit within the words of this page as you do. They know themselves to be poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And praise God that there are those from Tyre and Sidon, from all Judea, from Jerusalem, all Jew and Gentile alike here that receive the kingdom of God. And before we go to the content of the teaching, indeed, that's the point of the healing. Why did they come? They came to be healed, but they came to hear. They came to hear the word of God. And that's why Jesus heals. That's why he casts out demons. Again, he is powerful enough to distract, no matter how busy our life is, to take all the distractions away so that his people will receive Sabbath rest when they are before his word, himself, the living word. But before we get to the content of the text, of his preaching, we still have verse 19, and it's an important one. Those who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases, those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, verse 19, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Covenant children, I want to say a word to you because you have a challenge with this text. We all have it, whatever our age is, and that is, why doesn't Jesus heal me? It's fine for them. They could see Jesus. They could touch Jesus. They did. They touched the Lord of glory and they were healed. They were cured. Why can't I be? And God has an answer for us because indeed we can be too. And again, as is always the case, the content of Jesus' teaching by his word and spirit, the transformation of very souls, healing to souls through the means of grace, through the teaching, the preaching of his word as Jesus preached it perfectly as the perfect Lord of glory. That's the healing that is manifest within this text. And again, the physical healings, even the spiritual casting out of demons, is done so that God's people in every age of the church can receive power that comes out from Christ to bless his people. We have a text in the New Testament that Paul writes about. And it's to a church in Colossae. It's very important as we apply verse 19 to our hearts. It's the most important verse in the text. That power comes out from Jesus Christ. You see in verse 17 and 18, what you have is you have the glory of the heavens that comes down to earth. It's very much this idea of the heavenly creatures that are free from sin, are free from any weakness. Indeed, as the glory of God comes down and rests upon, think again of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, indeed with the glory of God upon him. Think of Mount Zion. It was not the tallest mountain in Jerusalem, let alone in the region. But again, spiritually, it was so high and described as Mount Zion. Why? Because God chose to make his holiness, the presence of heaven there on earth, on Mount Zion. Indeed, what was it that was woven into the curtains of the Holy of Holies that separated the holy presence from God from his people? It was the heavenly creatures. It was the cherubim. Was the seraphim, the creatures that praise God, sing holy, holy, holy all the day long through every moment of all eternity. And indeed, that presence rested on earth. So again, in verse 19 now, what we have is we have a transition. It is no longer the focus purely on the glory of heaven as God's people are healed so they can hear Jesus. Now the focus is no longer the vertical heaven coming down, but it is very horizontal. It's very personal. They touch Jesus. Jesus, fully God, but also fully man, he looks into his eyes of his people. He relates to them as one of flesh and blood, to people that need his grace and his salvation from flesh and blood to flesh and blood. Again, the application for our text and covenant children, again, this is important. Colossians 1, verses 11 and 4 through 14 helps us apply the text to ourselves as we praise God for receiving the same power, the same healing that was there on this Sermon of the Mount on this day. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, verse 11 of Colossians 1. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you feel the weight of that text? Power going out from Christ to save his people from the domain of darkness. Indeed, if you ask biblically speaking, is sin any worse today than it was then? Of course, the answer is no. The need for salvation for sinners totally depraved was just as great then as it is now. Now, here's the application for us in our day and age and in our church. The saints in Colossae, they were not able to look into the eyes of Jesus. They never touched his garment. I never saw him face to face. And yet, they were saved from the dominion of darkness. Power still went out from Christ and saved him. Now as well, Jesus comes down with the apostles. The saints of Colossae were not saved by hearing the gospel from an apostle. It was Epaphras, who indeed heard the gospel preached by Paul in Ephesus. He took that gospel back to Colossae, and again, the saints were saved. So when you hear Covenant Children, verse 19, remember, ask for, be bold in your prayers and in living out the fact that power still goes out from Christ by his word and his spirit. And it goes to you, just as it went to the apostles. Indeed, on this day, as they saw Jesus face to face so long ago. Well, that brings us to the content of Jesus' preaching. And verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes and his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, again, we need to be very careful here. Much ink has been spilled in a very negative way. People look at this text and they say, see, this is about socioeconomics. What's the true gospel? The true gospel is to feed the poor. Now, there is a portion of that that rings true. The physical adversities of the poverty of Israel. Israel was impoverished. God, in his grace, opened them their eyes to the reality of that fact, those who needed him. Everything that Israel had was owned by Rome, in a manner of speaking. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It goes much deeper than that. Indeed, the poor are here hearing the command. Indeed, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Because Rome actually owned nothing. Indeed, God owns all. And so what is being talked about here is the dynamic of understanding yourself as a steward and not an owner. What was Tyre and Sidon? What were they rebuked for? What were they judged for? Why is the doom going to come upon Tyre and Sidon? It's because they saw themselves as owners. They thought they had glory of their own. They thought their wealth, their trade. All that they had done was by the fruits of their labors, and it wasn't. Indeed, all glory goes to God, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, for help with this, we can look at one who, in man's eyes, had every reason to say, I am rich, but he didn't. He, fitting into the confines of this text, said, I am poor. And again, in the grace of the gospel, he lived generations, centuries, thousands of years before Jesus preached this text. That's Joseph. And if you have your Bibles open, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 41. We'll begin in verse 39 and read through verse 45. Genesis 41, verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. And thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now, there's a man who's rich. And just so that we grasp how rich he is, look over with me to verse 57. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, there are many who want to take, indeed, the distractions of our culture and land and twist the gospel into some caricature of it. The idea is that name it and claim it. Indeed, if you want God's glory, if you want deliverance, then you will receive it on this side of glory. And how wrong they are. Joseph knew this. Joseph, in that mindset, could have very easily said, oh, am I rich? Look at what God has done. That's not where his mindset was. He knew himself in the midst of all this blessing to be poor. To be poor and indeed to have his riches, to have his hope. He was never satisfied. He was still hungry. And he was hungry for Christ, for Messiah to come and indeed for the kingdom of God. And we see that in the last verses of Genesis. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 50 as we hear the last words recorded for us of God's servant, rich by the world's standards, but knowing himself to be poor on this side of glory as he looked forward to being rich in the glory to come. Verse 22 of Genesis 50. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land and the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And do you catch what Joseph's perspective is? Joseph is exactly where those from Tyre and Sidon, those from the kingdom of God are. He hungers, he mourns, because he looks forward to the day when the kingdom of God will be manifest for him. He rests in Christ. He is rich in the world's eyes, but that's not where his hope lies. His hope lies where your hope lies. Indeed, he rejoices that he is poor, and he looks forward to his bones being taken to the promised land, because that's a picture of eternal salvation as God takes us all to the side of the Jordan where paradise lies, where we are face to face with our Lord. The Lord who is here teaching in flesh and blood. He won't have veiled glory then. But again, as he's preaching in a fallen world now, he veils that glory so his people can hear and reflect upon his words and be where Joseph was. Now, verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. I think in the context of communion is indeed we are blessed to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table being set before us one Lord's day from now. Lord's Supper is not for those who are satisfied, it's for those who are hungry, isn't it? Indeed, you're hungry again and again and again. Indeed, you're starving after a week out in the fallen world. And what does the Lord do in his grace and the power of Jesus Christ preaching in this text? He sets a table before you in the presence of your enemies. How glorious it is to indeed remain hungry, to not be satisfied by anything less. Indeed, Christ himself, the bread of life, Indeed, that's what it means to be hungry and to not be satisfied. It's not physical that's being talked about, though physical poverty, famine is manifestations of the fall. It's ultimately is connecting all the physical adversities we face with the spiritual hunger, indeed, that is satisfied only in Christ. And again, those words of blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And again, we don't have to do much to bring this text, this verse home, do we? How sad it is in this past New Year's Eve, you have, and again, it's not, we don't want to be legalistic. It's not about, you know, never watch the ball come down in Times Square. I guess the estimates were that there were close to 1 million people gathered here. But we all know, don't we, that people that are imbalanced as they watch that ball come down. It's one thing to watch the ball come down and to be kind of caught up in all those people being gathered on New Year's Day. But you know where so many outside the covenant are, don't you? What are they doing now that they're just trying, they're gritting it out, they're white-knuckling it? What are they trying to do? They're trying to keep New Year's resolutions that are about 48 hours old. And what will happen during the course of the year? They'll break them, each and every one. And they'll read the same articles next year at this time of year that they're reading now. And that is, how is this year going to be different? How are you going to keep your New Year's resolution? Indeed, what happens so often is what our age and our postmodern age happens is you water everything down. There's no such thing as absolute right and absolute wrong, because if you acknowledge the truth of God's law that we have read about and are reading in unison, what do you have to acknowledge? That you're a lawbreaker, that you never keep the law. You're never to the place where Christ is. You need to be saved by faith in another. Very important. Your hope, thankfully, by God's grace, is not on a date on the calendar. You will never laugh in terms of the fooling yourselves in terms of believing that you can accomplish indeed fulfillment on this side of glory. But indeed, you will mourn over your own sin, over the sins of others. Indeed, you will laugh one day when Christ comes back again. And you will have times of great peace and great assurance as Christ perseveres you. But that's what Jesus is talking about there. A world of sin and temptation is death is a place to weep. And so it is that we weep and Christ weeps with us. But indeed, we weep as those that grieve with the hope of Christ to come, and joy is ours as we do both. We have balance. But that's what's in view here, is Jesus makes that contrast between those who weep now and those who will laugh one day. Now, that brings us to the transition of our text into verses 22 through 24. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Let me take you back to a day decades ago. God had saved me just 6 months prior. And I went down with a bus full of college kids to Daytona Beach, Florida. And many of you have heard this story, but I want to put this in the context of these verses here. God taught me so much as a college freshman, recently saved, through juniors and seniors that looked like I wanted to look, that had the confidence. They'd been walking with the Lord for years. Some of them were incredibly physically fit. They played varsity sports unlike I never could or never will. And indeed, I wanted to be where they were. The adulation of the world was theirs. And you better believe in Daytona Beach, everyone, all the peers, all the college kids from all over the land, they wanted to give them each and every reason to just keep quiet about Jesus, to join in the fun, indeed, to receive the praise of man and not the glory of the Almighty God. And I saw time and time again these saints who I admired at young ages, and they didn't want to get caught up in the fun. They wanted to tell people about Jesus. And you know what the response was in those beaches in Daytona with college kids and at those parties in the evenings in the hotels. You know what that response was. It was this. It was reviling. It was mocking. And they didn't come back from those times of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ upset or angry or even sad. They rejoiced. They rejoiced because they had been saved, and they were willing, in the midst of all the distractions, what their life was about was not about themselves. It was not about the riches of man or about wisdom in man's eyes. Indeed, it was about Christ and Christ alone. And so they gladly received all that rebuke, because they knew that if the Holy Spirit was strong enough to save them and their depravity, he was strong enough, and indeed his word was clear, he would save others that were just as depraved as they were and had been saved by God's grace alone. And so they gladly fit within the confines of this text. Now, that brings us then to the woes as the text closes. And it is always the case, every time Jesus gives warning, He gives warnings so that we might receive the blessing and be saved from all the heartache of going down the temptations that the world puts in front of us. The key here is actually found in verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. There's a distinction here. He is talking to disciples. He's not rebuking them and telling them to change. He's warning them not to go down a road that is an awful road to go down. So now verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. It's a blessing on this first Lord's Day within these walls. Again, we are sharing this facility with a congregational family from a denomination of like faith and practice. It means we believe the same things. We submit to God's word and believe in very many ways the same doctrines. And the history is different because our denominational heritage is from the north, their denominational heritage is from the south. But the woe to you who are rich, you have received your consolation. Both denominational families have received the truth of this text. You see, both in the OPC and its formation, as well as in the PCA, what you would have is you would have academics that were in the seminaries, and they would reach that point in their careers that every academic reaches. If you continue down the road of Calvin, of the Reformed theologians, you're going to get no praise, no accolades, indeed, from the world. Indeed, you're going to be very poor academically. You're not going to have as many degrees at the end of your name from as prestigious as universities as you will if you renounce the true gospel. You talk about Jesus not literally rising from the dead, and you come up with false explanations for what happened in the redemptive history where the glory of Christ is revealed. Now, indeed, those oftentimes, sadly, in the history of the church, have gone down that road. They've become very rich. Indeed, they have received the faculty chairs within the theology departments at very prestigious universities in men's eyes, and they have their consolation. And it's no consolation at all, is it? They received the glory of man. They've been rich on this side of glory, but oh, are they poor for all eternity. And again, the blessing for you and the blessing for Christ's faithfulness to indeed preserve remnants is indeed that for us, we don't bear the marks of this text. We are not rich. Thankfully, we are poor. We look to Christ and Christ alone. Our consolation is not on this side of glory. Indeed, it's in the glory to come. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Now think in terms of the Kantian divide. Many of you have heard that in philosophy. The Kantian divide just means this. I am very hungry and I want to be satisfied on this side of God's glory. That's all the Kantian divide is. Kant said this. Yeah, you can believe whatever you want in terms of God and heaven. Don't believe the Bible. We're too smart to think that that's true. But indeed, you can just make up whatever you want to believe about a heaven that's up there. If God is a spirit, that's fine. You can think anything you want about him because you can't measure him. But we've got work to do. We're hungry and we're going to be satisfied. We're going to be satisfied now. We're going to live by sight, not by faith. And so indeed, in our hunger, we are going to insatiably pursue all the things of this world. We're about science. We're about things we can measure. We're about wealth that we can acquire. And again, woe to them. Woe to you who are full, for you shall be hungry. And for all eternity, they'll be starving. Yet how blessed it is to realize that God's word is the truest book ever written, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, along those same lines, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And we can think of this best of all probably in the context of abortion. There are actually many different places that you can go with this. Athletes, we see this in our culture. Tim Tebow is an example. He's a Bible-believing Christian. He's the son of missionaries to the Philippines. Indeed, every time he put a microphone in him when he was playing for the University of Florida, what did he want to talk about? He wanted to talk about his Lord. He wanted to give glory and thanks to Jesus Christ. And again, time and time again, he was reviled. As again, I don't know how often you would hear the words, I am so sick of hearing about Jesus. I wish he would just shut up about that. But again, in a much more deeper and profound and indeed tragic context in terms of laughing and those who mourn and weep, think of abortion. Now, what is the cultural line that is given all the time? I personally would never have an abortion. But I'm going to keep quiet about anybody else's choice. You see, I have a life to live now. I'm going to very much be about my own laughter, about my own success, about my own little world. And indeed, I'm not about to mourn. I'm just not going to think about it. I don't want to look at images of what actually happens. Indeed, I don't want to think of what goes on in those clinics. That's for other people to decide. It's their business. It's not my business. Again, Jesus has strong words, doesn't he? Again, we're blessed as a church family. Indeed, to mourn as Jesus understands it. Indeed, we don't laugh now. We realize that we live in a fallen world of much tragedy, of much sin, of much temptation, and much death. So indeed, when Jesus says, woe to you who laugh now, thankfully, we're not a people of laughter. We don't take lightly sin or its consequences or its wages. And praise God that we have a Lord, indeed, as we look at the cross and what Jesus went to there. This side of glory is not all fun and games, is it? It's not all about laughter. There is much reason to mourn. And praise God that Christ has come. And indeed, that day will come when all laughter will be ours and free from distraction forevermore. Now, this brings us to the close of our text. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Again, the temptation for you is the exact same as it was for those from Tyre and Sidon, those from all Judea, from all Jerusalem. All of them were being told that you water down righteousness, water down holiness, water down your understanding of the Almighty God, and you'll be just fine. That's what the prophets put in front of them all the time. We live in a postmodern age. It's pluralistic. And that's what pluralism is. You can believe in Jesus, just don't think that you have to believe in Jesus, so that your faith needs to be in Christ alone for your salvation. Think nice thoughts about Jesus around Christmas, maybe around Easter too. But at the end of the day, don't you ever tell anybody that what you believe is what they have to believe to be saved. Now, here's the blessing of a true prophet. His life looked very different from Joseph. But again, he puts feet to our text in terms of power going out from Christ across the ages, in terms of the blessing to sit at the feet of Messiah and to have your faith in Messiah alone. That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not a false prophet, but he was true. But listen to the testimony of him as he was faithful to the Holy Spirit that had inspired him. And indeed, look at what he received on this side of glory as we prepare to close in our time in this text in Luke 6 this day. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 43. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshea, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there,' but Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon." So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of their forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven. The men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, also Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tophanes. Now we don't have any further account of what happened to Jeremiah in his days, but we have a good idea from this text, don't we? You see, Jeremiah met the definition of all that went on here. On this side of glory, his life was very, very hard. He mourned, he didn't laugh. He was reviled because he put the truth of needing faith in Messiah alone. He was dragged off to Egypt against his will because he put the word of the Lord in front of God's people. He said, "Don't put your hope in the kingdoms of this world. Don't go down to Egypt to find salvation there because you think salvation is about physical comfort, in this physical world." And Jeremiah, in terms of saying, "Stay true to your God. Recognize that you are poor. You're poor because of your sin. And indeed, put your hope and receive the riches of the kingdom of God." And he was rejected, he was rebuffed, and he was dragged off to Egypt against his will. But we know that he laughs now. And we know that his laughter is your laughter. We know that his hunger has been satisfied. And we know that God persevered him and nourished his faith as just through the means of grace. And we look forward to the Lord's table. He will nourish ours. Indeed, we thankfully know, like Jeremiah and like Joseph, whatever our life looks like, on whatever end of the plane, if God blesses in this life or if it's all on the other side of glory, we know that we are of the same faith. We sit under the word of Jesus and we know ourselves to be poor, and that's good news because the kingdom of God is not for the rich. Indeed, this side of glory is their consolation. The kingdom of God is yours who are poor, and praise God we are as we receive the riches of the eternal, glorious King of Kings. Let's pray in his holy name. Father God, thank you that by the work of your Spirit we don't listen to the voice of the false prophets but to the true. Thank you that we are united in faith with Jeremiah, with Joseph, and indeed with the disciples who sat at the feet of Jesus as they went up to the mountain and they received the holy word of God from his lips in flesh and blood. Thank you indeed that we are poor, But when we are poor, indeed we are rich, for then we are ready to receive the eternal, the every spiritual blessing we have in Christ. And thank you for the joy that you give us, that as we live out our days, we don't do so as those with gloom and doom, but indeed we do so with the fellowship of the saints. Even as we weep for our sin and for the sins of others, thank you for the sweet fellowship we have as those who are ambassadors of another kingdom. Thank you for blessing us with Sabbath rest and indeed for the unity that we share, the bonds that you forge, so that indeed as you nourish our faith in Christ alone, we in our poverty receive his riches, indeed receive our nourishment, the bread of life, and we go out and we share the good news of that kingdom and the world that is so poor as well. Thank you that we acknowledge our poverty, and thank you that all you've given us, we understand the truth that it is yours. Thank you that we are stewards and not owners, and thank you acknowledging that we are poor. We give you glory for the wealth that you shower upon us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Thank you for hearing our prayers. In the name of the Lord, the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.